Loving Father, thank you that you are the living God who speaks to us and says in the moment exactly what we need to hear for our comfort and reassurance, for our growth in godliness, for our strengthening and our correction. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through your word in the power of your Spirit for the glory of Christ today, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. For many people, last week was a really sad week with the death of Olivia Newton-John. I never met Olivia Newton-John. She seems to have been a genuinely decent person. But I've always struggled with the fact that despite never having seen Grease all the way through, for the past 44 years, her voice, along with that of John Travolta, has been imprinted on my brain. Despite my best efforts, snatches of Summer Lovin', You're the One That I Want, Greased Lightning, the awful Sandy, and most annoyingly of all, Hopelessly Devoted to You, have breached my defences and lodged themselves firmly in my subconscious. There's something scarily powerful and enduring about music, something that the chronicler clearly understood. Remember, in his world, everyone's a bit miserable, a bit flat, a bit fearful, a bit tense. Everything is a little silent. You can almost feel the anxiety in the post-exilic world. No one knows what the next few months are going to look like, let alone the next few years. It's a profoundly difficult time. And then in the quietness, a single note is heard, and then another and another. And the notes slowly build into a song, thankfully not a song from Grease, but a powerful song whose words and beauty reach into hearts and restore and strengthen and refocus. See, whether we're living in Judah in the doldrums of life after the exile, or a part of the QTC community fearing exile, 1 Chronicles 16 is a song to do our hearts good. Does our hearts good because it takes our eyes off ourselves and our issues and focuses them squarely on the blazing promises and nourishing kindness of our God and King. Welcome to 1 Chronicles 16. In God's kindness and impeccable timing, this morning we come to a very different chapter of this epic part of the Bible. In the sweeping genealogy of the first 9 chapters, remember, the chronicler exposed the fact that Israel's basic problem has always been unfaithfulness. From Adam to the exile, the problem was always essentially the same. They broke faith with the God who created them and said, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. The chronicler then picks Saul as the epitome of that attitude, but highlights that God hasn't abandoned Israel, but set about building his kingdom, a kingdom of integrity and authenticity and joy through David. Now, the chronicler knows that David's far from perfect, of course. But as we saw a couple of weeks ago, God is. He's blindingly, searingly holy, and yet incredibly is committed to sticking to and working with people like you and me, which, according to chapter 16, is definitely worth singing about. When I was a child, there was a local Prezi minister in our area who was well known for bursting into song mid-sermon. I heard him do it a few times. To be honest, it was a bit disconcerting, weird even, but certainly memorable, as I've just demonstrated, as is 1 Chronicles 16. And the chapter starts, as Rachel read, by picking up on the installation of the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem. Verse 1, they brought in the Ark of God, put it in the tent that David had pitched for it. Now, this isn't the tent of meeting. It's another one that David has sourced. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of Yahweh and distributed to all Israel, both men and women, to each a loaf of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. Now, in one way, reading Chronicles is a little bit like picking up a trail of breadcrumbs, which will eventually lead us to one who will resolve all the tensions and challenges which God's people face after the exile. And you see a few of those breadcrumbs in these opening verses. For a start, David is a king who acts like a godly priest. Do you see that in conjunction with his team of Levites, he makes appropriate offerings. He blesses the people in the name of God. And then, like a new Moses, he gives out a significant upgrade on manna. Everyone, men and women, gets sandwiches and some raisins. Now, the chronicler is my kind of guy. He appreciates the importance of food. At every key moment in Israel's history, he makes sure that we get the fact that there is a chance to celebrate in God's presence by eating. In 12, verse 39, likewise, all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king, and they were there with David for 3 days, eating and drinking. In chapter 29, which we'll get to in a few weeks, when the temple is commissioned, we read that they ate and drank before Yahweh on that day with great gladness. For the chronicler, belonging to this God is an immersive sensory experience that satisfies and thrills. And food's part of that. Now, it's not new in Chronicles. That idea is actually deeply embedded in the Old Testament from the beginning. Deuteronomy insists that 3 times a year the nation is to gather at the place which God chooses and rejoice in his presence, eating and drinking for a week. 3 Christmases a year. Like, how good was that? You see, the whole of the Old Testament, like this chapter, holds out the promise of a rich and enduring celebration, life to the full in the presence of God, which will be realized when the ultimate Davidic priest-king shows up and provides love and forgiveness and food. This little note to those living in occupied Judah, where the diet was bland and the outlook bleak, reminded them and us of what's to come. Of what David himself describes like this in Psalm 36. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. But that's not the main focus of this chapter. It's just a spoiler for what's to come. To see what's really going on, we need to read on to verse 4. David appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of Yahweh to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief, then Zechariah, Jael, and the rest of them. Verse 7, on that day, David appointed that thanksgiving be sung to Yahweh by Asaph and his brothers. Now, David's main contribution to this narrative isn't to provide lunch or even to bring the ark to Jerusalem. Remember, by the time that Chronicles is written, the ark is long gone, presumably buried somewhere in the sands of Egypt, waiting for Harrison Ford to dig it up. The ark is not the point, but making sure that God is firmly at the center of the life of the nation. That's enduringly important, which is why the chronicler highlights the appointment of the Levites right at the heart of the city of Jerusalem to stand in front of the ark to invoke, thank, and praise God. That word to invoke is a strange one. If you're interested, it's actually the hifil infinitive construct of the verb zachar, to remember. To invoke is to make people remember. In this case, to make sure that Yahweh isn't allowed to forget Israel and Israel isn't allowed to forget Yahweh. See, the Levites are almost always a living, breathing reminder that God is with his people. They are like a human version of the trumpets to be blown when God shows up. You see that in verse 6. It's got a long history. It goes back to Numbers 10, verse 10. Israel is sitting in the camp, about to move out from Sinai. We read this, on the day of your gladness also, at your appointed feast, at the start of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over the burnt offerings and the sacrifices of your peace offerings. They shall be a reminder, it's the same word as the invoke word, of you before your God. I am Yahweh, your God. The Levite's job is to embody and proclaim the presence of God with his people and then to encourage everyone to thank and praise him. And that really is the heart of this chapter. David set things up so that thanksgiving is sung to Yahweh by Asaph and his brothers. Now, as we'll see later on, the tent of meeting is actually set up at this time in Gibeon. Some of the names that were reeled off back in chapter 15 are packed off and put on the roster there. But David makes sure that some people, Asaph and his brothers, are right at the political and spiritual heart of the nation. And it's their job to make sure the words of this chapter ring out. Now, Asaph and the band may have sung more than these words. We don't know this. They may have written some of these three songs specifically for this moment. We don't know that either. But what we do know is that the chronicler has very deliberately given us this summary of what they sing to call us to make sure that we keep God right at the center of our lives. The psalm mix that is chapter 16 is here to push us and invoke us and thank and praise God. William Johnson writes that the chronicler's selection in this chapter is a distillation of the material most relevant to the theme of Israel's vocation to realize God's purposes among the nations of the world, their abject and repeated failure to do so, and their continued dependence on God's pardon and restoration. I think we can actually say a little more than that. I think this chapter is here to lift our heads and strengthen our voices and galvanize our wills. It's here to get us this morning to see beyond ourselves to the great God we serve and the great agenda we're part of. Now, the chronicler uses extracts of Psalm 105 and 96 and 106 to call God's people both in Judah and across time and space to do three fairly simple things. First, he calls us to delight in the God of the covenant. Hear this extract from Psalm 105, starting verse 8. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh. Call on his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek Yahweh rejoice. Hear how the imperatives just pile up until we reach the climax in verse 10. Let the hearts of those who seek Yahweh rejoice. This is basically a call to delight in God. There's much more we can say and will say, but at heart, all these verbs invite us, call on us to celebrate and rejoice in and rave about, to delight in God himself. What's the solution to the disappointment and frustration of life after the exile and before the coming of Jesus? The chronicler says, delight in God. What's the only ultimate solution to deal with the particular joys and pressures of life at college, including lurking real estate agents and for sale signs and tax-deductible donations and plans B to Z? Delighting in God. He is the one we are to seek. That's what verse 11 says. Seek Yahweh and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he's done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered, O offspring of Israel, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. See, the God we're to seek is Yahweh, the God of Israel, the one who said, I will be your God, you will be my people. And then backed it up with wondrous works and miracles and judgments from Exodus onwards. See, they're to remember that they are Israel, the one people of God. The chronicler has actually substituted Israel for Abraham at this point in the psalm, just to make sure they get that. They are God's chosen ones. He won't let them go. See, it's not just any old God we're to delight in. It's the God of the covenant. Just look from verse 14. It's not subtle. He is Yahweh, our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever. The words that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I'll give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. Where can we find confidence on the days when it looks like everything is crumbling? Where can we find joy in the days when it feels like everything is falling apart? Where can we find security when we're feeling dreadfully exposed? We can find it in the God whose covenant, whose personal, costly commitment to his people can't be dented, let alone broken. Because God's commitment to his people is irrevocable and irreversible. You want evidence of that? Well, you get it in verse 19. When you were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in the land, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, "Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm." Don't you love this description of the protection of God? The chronicler actually changes "they" in verse 19 to "you" to make sure that his readers and listeners get the point that they can delight in the God of the covenant, for his word to them comes on the back of generations of faithfulness to people, kings, and prophets. Now, this word, of course, comes to us on the back of his most clear and compelling word of all. This is Luke 22. When the hour came, Jesus reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, "I've earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I won't eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I won't drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes." And he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they've eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." It's Jesus' death in our place and his resurrection which gloriously refreshes the covenant. It's Jesus' death and resurrection which draws us to his table where we can taste and see how good God is now and look forward to feasting with him forever. See, that means that today and tomorrow and through this semester and for the rest of our lives, God invites us to come and delight in him, the God of the covenant. And that is no small thing. Why not? Let me give you five reasons. Because God is the God of the covenant, we can delight in his dependability. God said, "I will be your God, you will be my people." And in the entire course of salvation history, he has never wavered from that for a nanosecond. He has never taken his eyes off us for a moment. He has never had second thoughts. He has never lost it with us. Rather, he has stuck with his people, every last one of us. Didn't Jesus say, "I won't lose a single one of those the Father has given me"? Our God has every eventuality covered. We can count on him absolutely. Last weekend, I was up in Mackay with Troy Wilkins, whom some of you will remember from last year, and Jai Wright doing the Mackay Bible Talks. We had a great weekend. While we were up there, I realized that Fiona and I were actually there exactly 9 years before. What's happened in those 9 years, not least for the churches in Mackay? But there was also a beautiful sameness and continuity. God's people are still there speaking the gospel to their community as they seek to live gospel-shaped lives in the power which he supplies. If I go back in 2031, I'm sure it will be the same. Because God has said, "I will be your God, you will be my people." We can count on him, delighting in his dependability. But the second thing that we can rejoice in is because God is the God of the covenant, we can delight in his grace. See, when God says, "I'll be your God, you'll be my people," when God makes this covenant with people like us, he doesn't explain himself. There are no reasons for his commitment to us. In fact, it defies logic. We are not gods. We are small-minded, self-interested, stubbornly independent, supremely stupid creatures. And yet God binds himself to us. That's the grace of the God of the covenant. But that's not all. Because God is the God of the covenant, we can delight in his love. In the Old Testament, and I think Chronicles is no exception, God's covenant is always the context in which God expresses his love for his people. For God to commit himself to us means God pours his love out on us. I think one of the most beautiful expressions of that comes at the start of Jeremiah 31, as the prophet begins to flesh out what the new covenant will look like. Here's what he says. At that time, declares Yahweh, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I've continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I'll build you and you shall be built. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you'll plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and you shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when the watchmen call out, arise, let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. Because God is the God of the covenant, we can delight in his love. And there's more. Because God is the God of the covenant, we can actually delight in his protection. 1 Chronicles 16, 20 to 21 speak wonderfully of the way in which God looks after us. When I was growing up in Northern Ireland, we still had selective secondary education. Everybody sat an exam in the final year of primary school, and the top 25% or so got to go to a grammar school, and the rest went to a secondary school. As you can probably imagine, that generated a fair amount of resentment. It didn't help that grammar schools tended to have posher uniforms and generally act more middle class. It particularly didn't help me when I had to walk past the bus stop at the top of our street, which was the closest bus stop to our local secondary school on the way home from our slightly posh grammar school. When I started high school, occasionally I'd be bounced between the two lines of guys who stood either side of the pavement. I'd be tripped up, cop a flying shoulder. The odd time I'd be wiping spit off my bag or my back when I got home, until they realized that I lived next door to Andrew Stevens. Andrew was 2 years above me, and although he went to the grammar school, was renowned as the biggest, baddest, fastest 15-year-old in our part of town. The fact that he was usually spoiling for a fight also helped. All it took was for us to walk home together one day, and my future was secure. He allowed no one to oppress me. Nobody touched me after that. And that's just a pale shadow of the protection that flows to us when God says, I will be your God, you'll be my people. And there is one more very reassuring thing. Because God is the God of the covenant, we can delight in his agenda. I've got to confess, there are moments now when I do wonder what God is doing. When I was up in Mackay and saw Troy in action and caught up with John O'Jenner, one of our graduates who's at Mackay Evangelical Church, and we talked about some of the other guys from QTC who've gone to Central Queensland, like Rob McLennan and Emerald and Andrew Purcell and Bill Awela and Nathan Shannon in Glasgow, and we talked a bit about the guys who've gone further north to Townsville and Lloyd Lawrence up in Cairns and the other guys there and Cameron Wills in the Church of the Good Shepherd. And when I watched the QTC Sunday video with, you know, Gabe Tan in operation in Singapore and got Mitch Spence's prayer letter about 50 people joining Living Hope Presbyterian Church that he's planted in Bulawayo last weekend, when I see all that, I'm going, surely, Lord, you can't let what you're doing at QTC grind to a halt. How I wish I knew how God is going to answer my question. But in the meantime, I know that God says, I will be your God, you will be my people. And that covenant commitment entails that his agenda for us, for QTC, for his kingdom, is ultimately unremittingly good. So over these challenging days, we can go to sleep at night with the comforting, solid thought in our minds that our God is the God of the covenant, and that we can delight in Him and in His agenda, even when we don't know what that is. So let's delight in the God of the covenant. And then from verse 23, let's proclaim that our God is the God of the universe. We've already had a couple of hints that the chronicler has a global agenda. 16, verse 8, he says, we're to make known His deeds among all the peoples. Verse 14, to remember His judgments are in all the earth. But it's in verse 23, when Psalm 105 gives way to Psalm 96, that things really go international. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is Yahweh, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but Yahweh made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are in His place. Verse 28, it's really not subtle. Ascribe to Yahweh, O families of the peoples, ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory due to His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let them say among the nations, Yahweh reigns. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before Yahweh, for He comes to judge the earth. Why do you think David chooses Psalm 96 for Asaph and the band to play? Why do you think the chronicler chooses this bit of Psalm 96 to include in his playlist? I think the answer to both of these questions is that Psalm 96, embedded in 1 Chronicles 16, forces us to look beyond our immediate challenges to the glorious fact that our God is the King of all the earth and calls all people from every nation to bow before Him. Whether we're languishing in some apparently God-forsaken corner of the Persian Empire in the 4th century, or sitting slightly anxiously in a building in Spring Hill, the temptation is always to become terribly spiritually myopic, to struggle to see past the next donation or the next meeting, to slip into thinking that our problems are so massive that they're not only insurmountable, but the whole future of the kingdom depends on them. And what we're going through here is actually just what life is like in gospel ministry. Whether you realize it or not, you will live with the temptation for the rest of your life to slip into thinking that what I am doing right now is of infinite significance. That's when we need to hear these words. Verse 25. Great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised, and He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but Yahweh made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are in His place. Last night, I was working on this part of the talk when I got a pretty discouraging phone call about a large donation that there's some complications over. For a second, my thoughts turned inward. Oh, no. What are we going to do? Poor us. And as I was actually talking on the phone, I looked at my computer and I looked at the words I just typed. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are in His place. Where God is, there is strength and joy. His presence, His plans, His glory are what really matters. You know, wherever we are at this moment in the roller coaster that is our lives, wherever we are next semester, next year, there is always something bigger, more significant for us to focus on, and that's proclaiming the greatness and beauty of our God to a world which desperately needs to know Him. Whether we're just on the roller coaster ride that's trying to be a godly man or a woman or son or daughter or husband, wife, friend, or co-worker, Wherever we are in our course or in our role in church, we always need to lift our eyes to something bigger and see the splendor and majesty of our God, and to realize over and over again that there is strength and joy in Him. And we need to pick up the words of verse 29 and shout them to a watching world. See, even as we ask and pray the small prayer for God to provide the money we need to save this building, as Jono did so helpfully, we need to make sure we're praying the huge prayer that God would reveal His glory to our world, and we need to continue to pour ourselves into making His grand proclamation to people of every nation, language, tribe, and tongue. Hear the words of verse 29 again. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory due to His name. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. Call the whole earth to tremble before Him. Let's say, let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let it be said among every nation, Yahweh reigns. Sometimes I think we forget the fact that there is a deep connection between the health of our relationship with God and the health of our local churches and our concern for global mission. If we've zero concern to see the gospel advance beyond our church or our suburb, then we probably have a similar grasp of the nature of the God of the gospel. See, the chronicler wants these despondent Judahites to see that the key to thriving locally is to think globally, universally, not to expand the wagons, but to circle the wagons, but to expand their horizons. Not to hoard resources or to try to cling on to people or what they've got, but to give and send and go. Not to see ourselves as the center of God's work, but as one small part of His staggering strategy to display His glory to the entire universe. That's part of the reason why Window on the World here is both the most underrated and the most fundamental part of our week. Along with opening God's Word here together on Tuesdays, on Thursdays, Window on the World is a regular reminder that what we're doing here is just a tiny part of what God is doing out there. And that we constantly need to give up our small ambitions and think of playing our part wherever we are in advancing the glory of God across this universe. See, that's what Psalm 96 picked up here in 1 Chronicles 16 forces us to do. Many years ago, I picked up a cassette that had been lying in our kitchen for a couple of years. It was an unappreciated gift from rare overnight visitors to our family home. It was a sermon on this psalm and the one before it by a pastor on the south coast of England with a strangely spelled second name. Alec Motyer was written in Biro on the old cassette. I pressed play as I did the dishes one day, and my world changed. Completely unexpectedly, I had never heard anyone preach the Old Testament like that. But it was more than that, because as I listened to this psalm being explained, I realized I'd never really encountered a God like this. A God whose power and beauty and majesty was so utterly captivating and majestically peerless that the whole of creation can't do anything but bow before Him in a heady mixture of fear and joy. A God who forces us to lift our eyes from our little plans and limited perspective to what He is doing in this universe and ultimately to His glory. See, Psalm 96 gets a rerun in 1 Chronicles 16 because David and Asaph knew that this is a psalm to lift our eyes off our problems by blowing our theological socks off. It's a psalm which reminds us at the end of the day, we're not here to get a degree or save a building or build a ministry. We're here to spend ourselves bringing glory and honor to the God of the universe, who is the maker and judge of all the earth. So let's delight in the God of the covenant. And as we do so, let's make sure we proclaim the God of the universe. One more thing. Let's thank the God of salvation. Both Psalms 105 and 96 get a fair amount of airplay in 1 Chronicles 16, But from verses 34 to 36, Psalm 106 just gets brief edited highlights. It's actually verse 1 and then verses 47 to 48, presumably because verses 2 to 46 of the psalm are too miserable for the chronicler's purpose. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Verse 35, say also, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. The final extract basically sums up the previous two. Give thanks to the covenant God for his uninterruptible, uninterrupted love. Ask the rescuing God to bring his global rescue plan to fruition. Oh, and by the way, stay thankful, reminding yourself and everyone else that God always gives us multiple reasons to bless him. Staying thankful, of course, is easier said than done. Most of us can pull off ingratitude with very little effort, but to maintain a steady disposition of thankfulness takes a lifetime of hard yards. But that's what we're called to. Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth helpfully says, be thankful, God has commanded it, for our good and for his glory. God's command to be thankful is not the threatening demand of a tyrant, it's the invitation of a lifetime, the opportunity to draw near to him at any moment of our lives. No wonder all the people said amen and praised Yahweh. Now, I don't think it's an accident that the chronicler finishes with the doxology at the end of Book 4 of the Psalms, at the end of Psalm 106. In the Psalter, that's really the turning point of the entire book, the point where mourning is decisively replaced by joy. It's at the end of Psalm 106 that the triumphant march to lasting joy brought about by the ultimate Messiah begins. That's what makes it particularly appropriate for his generation. This chapter is a word which reassures them that God is with them, is for them, and great David's greater son is on the way. They just need to hang in there, repeating the words of verse 35. Save us, O God, of our salvation. Gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name. The great thing for us, of course, is that the God of our salvation has already saved us. We have been rescued not simply from among the nations, but actually from every nation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that gives us every reason to live thankfully, all day, every day, on the good days and the bad, when our plans work out and when they don't. That's why Paul could write these words at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abiding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In 1 Chronicles 16, the chronicler highlights the fact that David put God himself at the center of the life of his people. Just in case we've missed that, he signs off with verses 37 to 43. David left Asaph and his brothers there before the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh to minister regularly before the Ark as each day required. And also Obed-Edom and his 68 brothers. I don't know how he has 68 brothers, but it was good that they were there because, you know, singing's hard work. Verse 39, he left Zadok, his priest, and his brothers, the priest, before the tabernacle of Yahweh in Gibeon, to do all that is written in the law of the Lord that he commanded Israel. But verse 41. With them were Heman and Jeduthun and the rest of those chosen and expressly named to give thanks to Yahweh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Heman and Jeduthun had trumpets and cymbals for the music and instruments for sacred songs. The sons of Jeduthun were appointed to the gate. Then all the people departed, each to his house, and David went home to bless his household. It's interesting, David has learned his lesson. The tent of meeting is properly set up and serviced in Gibeon with every detail this time checked against God's word. And in his capital, Jerusalem, he puts God at the center. The Levites are there to invoke, to thank, and praise Yahweh. See, a Messiah who puts God at the center of everything is exactly what we need. And that's exactly what we get as God's revelation unfolds. God the Son takes on flesh, lives an utterly God-honoring life, humbling himself to die for sin on a cross. What happens? His Father installs him at the center of everything. The Apostle Paul picks up the story in Philippians 2. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Father has now installed our King Jesus as the blazing center of all things. What are we to do as those who belong to him? We're to delight in our covenant God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We're to proclaim that our God, Father, Son, and Spirit is the one and only God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And we're to thank our God, Father, Son, and Spirit, for rescuing us as we look forward to feasting with him forever. And if we do that, if we take 1 Chronicles 16 to heart, then today and tomorrow and the rest of our lives really will be different. Let's pray together. Our loving, tender, and marvelous God, by your Spirit, write these words onto our hearts and minds and wills, that this morning we might take hold of the gospel again, that we might taste and see that you are good, that we might run to you and trust you and live with and for you in the strength that you supply, and for the greater glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.